first letter of John. John, 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to be there today as we continue to move through this letter. And remember, these chapter headings mean nothing. These chapter, verse, letters, numbers, everything else, they mean nothing in the context of how the scripture is written. They really don't. And this is one of those areas of the scripture that really frustrates me, that we have a big fat three at the end of chapter 2. Because this is right in the middle of the exact grammar and syntax of what John is saying in the first three verses leading up to chapter 3. So I don't know how they determined where the chapter headings would go, but they did a horrible job, not just here, but in almost the entirety of the book of Romans and everywhere else that you see in some of the epistles. It's a terrible job. They don't mean anything. They mean nothing. But it is a good thing for us to be able to go to Exodus chapter 5, verse whatever, because otherwise we'd be like, you see the word? You know. So we would have to be very familiar with the Bible. I would suggest to you that maybe you get that familiar with the Bible so that you could use a Bible without verses, without chapters. Just an idea. And you will forget the addresses because you won't see them anymore, but you will know the word. There's a big difference. John, writing the beloved, writing the saints, the elect of God, writing to the elders of the church, writing to those who are secure and the finished work of Christ, writing to those who have been given to the Son by the Father, writing to those for whom He died, for whom Christ died, writing to those who are the saints. He has been reminding them of the righteousness of Christ that is theirs by grace, that they know through faith. And he's reminded them of the message of the cross. Jesus Christ is God, who created the world, and he did become human and enter into the world, and he did submit to the Father's will to die for his people in their place, and he did satisfy the wrath of God for them forevermore. The wrath of God is put away for the elect because of the cross. It is finished, Jesus said. The proclamation of the gospel, evangelism, is the teaching and the saying and the preaching and the telling of this finished work for the elect of God. Gospel is not an opportunity. The gospel is not an option. The gospel is not an offer. The gospel is a proclamation of the finished work of Jesus Christ for the elect. This is the meta-narrative of Scripture from the beginning of days when Moses writes of, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the creation of the heavens and the earth is a picture of God's creating His elect people to be good and righteous and perfect. This letter is probably the most used letter by the enemy. I might have said that already in the last 14, 15 weeks, but I don't know if I have. This letter is probably the most used letter by the enemy. Second then to the book of James, then the letter to the Hebrews, then John 3, and then some of the writing to Timothy, 2 Peter. He uses them all. I think we need to remember that, beloved, that the enemy of God uses the Bible 400% of the time. Satan doesn't have to be in the business of alternate texts. He doesn't have to be in the business of cults and crazy stuff. He's in the business of using the Word of God exactly like he did in the wilderness temptation of Jesus the Christ. It is written. And there's nothing that has been greater to his advantage in the context of God's sovereignty, because this is what God has purposed and this is what God has sent Satan to do, is to deceive the nations, making them think they know the Christ, but they do not. This is the work of God Almighty using his enemy for his plan and purposes. And the theological term for that that encompasses this reality is sovereignty. We see that in many places in the Old Testament, specifically and literally in the writing of Job, or the writing about Job. And when we have the way we read the Bible in our culture, we read a verse, and then we expand that verse based on our desire to see it say something that it doesn't say. And we have a lot of verses like that in this letter. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. We hear those things. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. We take those verses out of context. We see the verse that says, "And by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." And we take those out and create a pretext, and we have created a demonic false gospel of false assurance. And it is predominantly Protestant and evangelical by label. And then we keep on looking and we see it over there. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And we conflate these pretexts out of context. We conflate them to such a degree with assurance and knowledge and proof of salvation that we have come up being raised in our culture to use these same tests to know that if we're even born of Christ. And I think that's why John likes to use the plural, "if we." Because, beloved, there's something we need to understand about what the New Testament teaches. Christians will sin. Christians do sin. Christians should not sin. Those are all three true. Christians can put away sin to a degree. But at no time do we see the measure in which we are or are not sinning as our hope. That is what the law shows us. We are guilty. A little bit of sin over here and a whole lot of not sinning over here is death. Sinning for a year and then not sinning for 80 years is death. Being 450 years old and sinning for the last 6/10 of a second of your life is death. Being born under Adam is death. Being born in Christ is life. That's the only thing that can save us. If we're born in Adam, we're dead, and we're dead forever. If we're born in Christ, we're alive forever, and there is no other alternative. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Why? For his name's sake. What does God say to the prophet Ezekiel? "I am not going to act for your sake." See, God didn't love his people so much that he had to do something for them, because they're so awesome and so worthy of love. See, but that is the American God, and his name is Lucifer. And he's preached in so-called churches every single day. That is the American God who is the devil. Okay? No, God doesn't say that. God says, "I'm going to act for my name's sake. You have defiled my name. You have profaned my name. You have refused my promises. You have made me look stupid. But I'm not stupid. And I don't need you to make me look good. So I'm going to act for my name's sake." Why? Because I'm God and I cannot lie. And I do what I wish, with whom I wish, when I wish, where I wish, and how I wish. And that hasn't changed from Ezekiel's day to John's day to our day. It hasn't changed, but yet it seems to be in the mind of the delusion of the world concerning Christendom that historically it paves, it's almost like the enemy has paved a standard which is a lie. And that Antichrist, all the Antichrists, The very nature of being against Christ, of being not Christ. Is it a word? Does somebody give you a word? You hear it? You hear that comes out of their mouth? They write it down. I got a word for you. And they say the word. If it isn't truth, it's Antichrist. If the worldview from which it's seen is not truth, it's Antichrist. If it establishes any kingdom in any sense of equality or closeness to Christ, it's Antichrist. If it has any rhetoric whatsoever that tries to pursue a different way other than the purity of the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ alone, it is Antichrist. So now let's put a list of disciplines: politics, economy, taxation, all these things, Antichrist. They're established by God for a purpose, and we've got a different spirit in us. I'm getting ahead of the preaching by about a month, 3 months. We have the Spirit of Christ in us. We have the mind of Christ in us. And next week, we're going to show how that is revealed through the Scripture. Every turn, every letter of the New Testament shows these things. It shows the absolute certainty of the righteousness of God for His people. And it shows the absolute war and battle that we will have until the day of glory with our flesh. Against that we won't, which is holiness. And I used to pat myself on the back sometimes. Like, you know what? I don't want to do those things. I'm so glad I don't want to do those things. Look at those people who are slaves to those things. You ever been that way? Well, at least I'm not a slave to those things. At least I don't talk like those in that way. At least I don't dress that way. At least I don't act that way. And if we're not careful, we'll be deceived. And Christians act like that. If they didn't, John wouldn't be writing these letters. Paul wouldn't be writing these letters and say, stop acting like that. Throughout my entire childhood, as long as I can remember, and I can promise you that I'm not making this up, but I know that even at the age of 4 and 5, I was taught this. Son, that's what all my parents and grandparents called me. You are a child of the King. Act like it. Act like it. Then my parents and grandparents would see me acting the fool as a young boy. What are you doing? See, I don't say that to my children. I say, what's wrong with you? You know. Have you lost your mind? You know. Are you the child of the devil? What are you doing? You don't have to act that way. You're a child of Christ. You're a child of God. You're a child of the King. You don't have to act that way. What did you just say? You don't have to speak that way. Why are you speaking that way? You're a child of the King. I had a big head as a kid. As a teenager, man, I was a king's kid. And I knew it. And if you ever want to know what a Pharisee looks like as a teenager and didn't know it, that was probably me in a lot of aspects. I would never do that. No, I'm not going to rob the store to get some free beer. God help us. You're going to hell. I mean, you know. Yet those friends now, 35 years later, go, thank God for James for keeping us out of trouble. We all struggle with these things, no matter what the truth that we rest in. These temptations, these revisionists, these Gnostics, these liars, these antichrists, they are in our world. They are around us all the time. They are not at Kingdom Hall, and they are not at the mosques, and they are not at the cult centers down the street. They are everywhere, and they are in every iteration of Christianity that we know today. And if we were honest about it, we could even point our finger to some who have been among us. And if it were not for the mercies of God, we would also be counted in that number. And verse 28, and now, little children, abide in Him. So that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from shame in Him at His coming. I'm going to stop there. And I talked about this last week, but I told you that this right here, that and now, is moving into the word see. 3:1. Usually when we see the word see or behold in the scripture, it's sort of like, I want you to know something. No, John here uses an extremely different term. And in the grammar, if your Bible doesn't say see, you should probably just put a little word see there. Because behold is too weak. It's too proper of a word that he seems churchy. Behold. I mean, you know, we don't even, somebody says, behold, we don't look over there. Behold. We're like, what is this guy? King James only? I mean, you know. Is that a street preacher over there? Behold what? Behold, Hardee's has a sale. I mean, we don't say that. We go, look here, we got free hamburgers if you buy 20. You can die of disease for just about nothing. And so the word behold doesn't really mean a whole lot to us in our vernacular, but the word look, see, I want you to see. That's where he's going here. And now little children abide in him so that when he appears... When is that? This is the day of glory. We have really messed up what the Bible teaches about the coming of Christ. Even Christians are like, oh, it's the day of judgment. It's the day of glory, folks. We're not going to have to go through some pre-trial to get to Jesus. Well, now let's look ahead. I mean, I was taught this way by a well-meaning, big, sweaty man who scared me to death as a child. Well, look here. You didn't pay attention in church last Sunday. X. Your Bible has dust on it. Proof you didn't read it. I mean, and they go on and on and on. And God is not going to stand there, and the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to stand there while all these things are read out so that we can be judged and go, okay, shame, shame, shame. Where is shame in glory? With Paul saying there's no condemnation in the ones who are in Christ Jesus. Where is the shame anyway? It's up here. Where is the guilt? It's up here. It's in here. Our hearts lie and tell us that we are not righteous. And then well-meaning antichrists say, well, you're not. But we are. Because if we're not righteous, we are not the children of God. The question is, what is our righteousness? Or the better question is, who is our righteousness? We are righteous because Christ is our righteousness, you see. That's why it's called good news. It's not I got bad news and good news, which you want first. Well, let me give you the bad news. That's not evangelism. That's fear. And this is a work in progress for me. Beloved, as I read the Bible, as I read it and read it and read it and read it, and God reveals the simplicity of what is written there on the pages with the synergy of what is written on other pages, it becomes clearer and clearer and clearer. And next week, you're going to, I mean, I would suggest that you take a piece of paper with you next week, because we're going to look at statements that sound condemning and you're going to read them at face value in context. You're going to go, that makes so much sense. What does it mean? What does it mean to have confidence? Who's he talking to? He's talking to people who have no condemnation. So the issue at hand is not, you better do well so you don't have to run from God's judgment. That's not even being discussed here. Why do we infuse that? Because no matter how much truth we're taught by the Spirit of God, we still have all this garbage in our brain that we've been taught as little children, young adults, adults, and old people. Thus saith the Lord is not coming out of my mouth unless I'm reading it. So, I would say pastorally, one of the greatest trials of the body of Christ throughout all the decades of ministry is this. People feel destroyed. People feel defeated. People feel fearful. People feel haughty, and then people feel guilty. And they feel unworthy, and they feel like, well, now I am lost, or maybe I'm not even saved. You see why we don't gauge our security on how we feel or how we think? We gauge on security on what is true. And what is true is that Christ has purchased us, and there is no refund. There is no return policy. There is no way that any person for whom Christ died could ever, 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 ever lose life. Cannot happen. So what is John doing? He's saying, beloved, I've been telling you how you need to center your life on the cross and the glory of this good news of Jesus, what He did for His people, who you are. And in doing so, you will ward off these disease-ridden internal battles. You will put them aside. You will keep these things at bay. You won't sit at home wringing your hands going, oh, am I saved? Am I saved? Am I saved? Am I saved? If you just listen to what I'm saying. And there's one primary indicative that I'll get to at the end of my sermon today that'll launch us into next week. One primary indicative that is absolutely true of all saints. And then there's one primary imperative that is commanded of all saints. So we must abide in that indicative. We must abide in the truth of the gospel. That's what we talked about last week. We must hold fast to the confession of our hope, who is Jesus Christ raised from the dead. We must know that He has satisfied the wrath of God for the elect alone. We must understand that the gospel message is like a newspaper going out over and over and over again for every generation, through every tongue, through every tribe, through every nation, so that the elect of God may hear and believe by the will of God, by the Spirit of God, who are born again in that context where they hear the truth and then they know that they belong to Him. And I've had many accusations against me through the years in the context of my teaching. Many. It's almost like, what's next? But one of the most frustrating, the other elder brothers in this church, and even some of you can attest to this too, is when people say we're not evangelistic. Or people say, well, you can't teach election in evangelism. That's not saying I can't teach grace. Can't teach grace. Grace is all about election. See, these are the verse and number people. These are the guys who have taken the Bible and have never been taught by God, and they know a whole lot of verses. And they wear it in front of their face because that's what the Bible says to do. They put it near their heart because that's what the Bible says to do. Literally, wear it like phylacteries. And then they come to the place where evangelism is to take a benign offer to share the greatness of such sympathy. See, Christ has sympathy for the elect in the world because He has struggled the way we have struggled but yet did not sin. I read Hebrews 12 this morning at the beginning of our service. And what do we see? None of you, Paul says there, have ever sinned to the point of shedding your own blood. I mean, been tempted to the point of shedding your own blood. Have tried to overcome sin to the point of shedding your own blood. But Christ has. And the discipline of the Lord is that which grows us. The word discipline and the word discipleship are the same thing. They're the same word. They're the same purpose. They're the same thing. And the way that operates is what Trey talked about Wednesday night, that has caused some great discussion based on the very quote that I put up about him that he said. Is that is all done in the context of intimacy. Intimacy, koinonia, life together, fellowship. We are always, the reason I'm preaching today is for discipline. Discipline. Discipleship. Growth. Maturity. Joy. Happiness. Freedom. Guiltlessness. This is discipline. We grow in the knowledge of grace only through discipline. And when we grow in these things, we're not worried about the coming of Jesus. We're wanting the coming of Jesus. See, there are Christians who are a little bit worried. There are true born-again people who go, well, I haven't done enough. They're confused. They're wrong. Well, they're right in that. None of us have done enough. So let us continue to labor, not that we may please our God and appease His wrath, that we may honor Him and thus please Him. And the cool thing is that John gives us the entire list of what we are supposed to do. He gives us everything. So that we may have confidence, if we abide in the truth of Christ, we can have confidence not to try to hide, not to be worried, not to have that little butterfly in our stomach, that when Jesus barks into the scene of time and says, I'm here, we're running to Him, not from Him. We're not going, oh, goodness. You know, parents doing, licking their kids' faces and stuff. We're not doing that. We're just like, I guess, what is it, Fanny Crosby? Just as I am. I guess she got it right on that one. I don't know if she wrote that or not. There is no plea. There is nothing that we can do except what Christ has done, and we trust and believe in what He has done. And so we will not shrink back from Him in shame in His coming if we hold fast to the gospel. And we won't feel the draw of trying to stay away or worried if we're not quite ready. If we just listen to these two things, abide in the gospel of free and sovereign grace and love each other. And do you know that every decision that we make as Christians, every decision that we make, every word that we speak in person or right on the internet, everything that we think with our mind, every prayer that we utter from our soul is either loving or unloving. And the context of judging that is it beneficial? Is it done, asked, received, or desired in the context of my church family? John continues in verse 29 that if you know that He is righteous, this is where the troubling stuff comes in. See, everybody's feeling pretty confident right now. And then he says this, if you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. And then we're back to what? You know what John doesn't say? You know, for 20 years I've said this. Hear what I'm saying, not what I'm not saying. Don't put words in the words that I'm saying. Listen to what I'm saying, clear and simple. I've never spoken in intentional ambiguities. And I never speak in code. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Speak the truth in love. Say it. Otherwise, it's deception. The same thing is true with the Bible. You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. You know what he's not saying? He's not teaching anything right there theologically. He's already secured the saints theologically, hasn't he? And he's going to do it again. But he says very clearly, put this in context. Listen to these words now. Let me just say it. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from Him in shame at His coming. And if you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. See the context there? Makes a lot more sense when you actually get the beginning of the point that he's making. And see. He is not saying, in any way, whoever does not do righteousness is not born of Him. He did not say that. And if he did say that, I'm tearing all of John out of all of my Bibles, and I'm going public for the first time ever. If John said that, he's a liar. Because that has got nothing to do with anything. But why do we hear it that way? Because that's how we've been taught to read the Bible. How can he say one thing so certain on one side and something so stupid contrasting on the other? And that's why he says what he says. See what kind of love the Father has given to us? That we should be called the children of God, and so we are. We are the children of God. because of the love of God. We are the children of God. He's already told them, little children, fathers and sons, young men, daughters, we are little children. We know the message of the cross. We know our Lord. We know the righteousness of God. We know we ought not to have anything to do with unrighteousness and darkness. But we know that we also will battle with those things, because anybody in the hearing of this letter who says they have no sin, who says they have no darkness, is a liar. You see, that's what he says. You a bold-faced liar. Or is it bald-faced? We don't know. It depends on what part of the world you come from. Like we always said growing up, you're lying right through your teeth. And I would always respond like this. Am I lying now? And then I'd be in trouble. That's where my daughters get it. My six-year-old loves to. Goes around, comes around. So what does he mean there? Yeah. What does it mean to practice righteousness? We know who Christ is. We see how Christ lived. We have the mind of Christ. We know what Christ commands. Let's do it. And when you have certainty that you're doing that which God has called you to do, you're not going to sit around with guilt. You're not going to sit here and go, I wonder if I'm saved. I mean, that is like I could write an album of that in the seasons of my life. Y'all think I'm joking, but I mean, there are some times in life where I'll go months going, I'm not even converted. And you could follow me around and you could take notes, you could video me and record my voice, and you would never, ever, ever, ever probably go, well, he is lost, look at him. I mean, you wouldn't say that, but inside my heart I'm going, I am the vilest of murderers. I hate everything. I hate everybody. Paint me green and call me Oscar. I'm living in a trash can. I mean, I am sometimes so driven in my spirit and in my mind to hatred. But I can smile and talk to you. Not that I'd hate you and talk to you, but, you know, that's going on and I'm warring with it. And he's like, well, I could never have that in my heart. Let somebody hit your child. Let somebody cuss at your wife. Let somebody put their hands on somebody sitting next to you who can't defend themselves. Oh, my goodness. What's the old word? Hell hath no fury. Hell hath no fury. Like jealousy. Or protection. I said that at my mother-in-law's funeral. Sweetest woman you ever met, unless you mess with her daughters. She'll get you. Same thing with my mama and her boys. And I'll be the same way with my children. Be the same way with my bride. I'll be the same way with you. It's something that none of us are above. And yeah, it may be good and honorable, but listen here, I don't go to the good and honorable state in my brain. I go to the vigilante state. You see what I'm saying? Let's be honest. Now, it may only last a tenth of a second, but it's there. Because in some sense, when I go to bed at night and I'm feeling pretty good and I wake up the next day with a good night's sleep, which is about four times a year, I'm just like bad to the bone in my brain. And I feel like I could just bust through the wall, stop a bus, let the children go on across, rescue cats out of trees by shaking the roots. I mean, you know, and then you go bend over to tie your shoes and you're like, oh, okay, I'm not. But you feel that way. You feel that way in your defense of the weak and the lowly. Sometimes you feel murderous just because people aggravated you or cut in front of you in the line, or the bank closed the window when you pulled up to the thing. It's 3:59, not 4. What in the world? We're closed. You're standing right there. Computer. You know. Not like I'm asking them to count $10,000 with the pennies. I just want to put this in the bank or get a $50 bill out. We're murderous. But when we're not, when we're really trying to love, when we're really fighting against this fleshliness, and how do we do that? We fight against the fleshliness by abiding the truth of Christ. That Christ, and see, this is why Paul reiterates this thing. John is writing in similar fashion, almost identically to what Paul has written, but he does it in his way. And so it sounds so different. Where Paul would say, therefore, I want you to walk this way. John does it as a series of affirmations, attestations. But that's why I started out the series some months ago saying this is the therefore of John's gospel. Therefore, because of you being in Christ alive, therefore, this is now your instruction. And we have to get to the place where we hear what John is saying in his context. That's why he goes back and forth. So let us walk in a manner worthy, as Paul would say, this mind among you. I want you to have it. And it is yours in Christ. You see, he didn't say, I want you to get the mind of Christ. He said, this is your mind in Christ. And I want you to have it, and I want you to live it, and I want you to love each other in that context. This is Paul. That though Christ was God, he let that go and became a slave and died as a thief on the cross. So you have the same mind. Got it? Now, what does that do for us? Well, when somebody gets up on me and says, Tippins, that's just a bad attitude. I don't want to hear that. And you know what comes to mind when somebody, like if your spouse says, that's just a bad attitude? If I go to Robin and say, that's a bad attitude, or she comes to me, you know, we've got a pretty good system of communication through 25 years almost of marriage. And it doesn't rub as bad as it used to. But you ever been in those early days, or maybe your neighbor or somebody else who just doesn't ever have anything to do with you, and they say, you just got a bad attitude. You know what? You prove it to them. You do. You prove it to them. And your nose gets all big. And you prove it to them. You really show that. But you don't want to hear that. You don't want to hear. You need to check your attitude. You need to check your attitude. Why do you have such a poor attitude? Why can't you be happy? Why can't you be joyful? Why can't you be loving? See, that's the wrong approach. The apostles don't go down that approach, do they? They say, you know what Christ did? Christ came from heaven. He removed himself from glory. He came into the creation. He was hated by all. And he had to live 33 years teaching and being hated and being followed and hungering and suffering and being tempted. And then he died and was killed and he was murdered. And he never once barked back at his persecutors. He never once went to say, oh, you people just wait. See, that'd be me. I'd be up on the cross and I'm like, I know what's about to happen, but I'm going to let them know. Y'all just wait. You ain't seen nothing yet. It's about to be finished on this side. The other side, you better not answer your door. Because I ain't selling magazines. You see? That would be me. Christ didn't do that. So when somebody comes to me with the gospel, look what Christ did. Praise the Lord. You know, and automatically by the Spirit of God, you're just softened. And then they say, and your attitude stinks. And you go, you're right. We put the cart before the horse trying to manipulate behavior because we just want everybody to be good. Well, we're not good. We know that we're not good. We're righteous because of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. So if we want to rest and live in that mindset and with that lifestyle, then we need to always keep the efficacy of our righteousness up front and behind us. So John does the same thing. We abide in him. We know that he's righteous. We have his righteousness. We hold fast to the truth of the gospel of Christ. Now, because of that, you can be sure that everyone who practices righteousness is born of it. And we're like, oh, I try my best. Well, your best isn't good enough. So where's the hope? The next thing, see. And this is the text for today's sermon, see. Look and see, not behold. Not something you need to understand. No, look. Physically look. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. How do you do that? Look at the cross. How is it that we've been adopted by the righteousness of God? How is it that we've been grafted in to the holiness of God? How is it that we are able to stand in the majesty of His presence? How is it? Because He loves us. And His love is not how He feels toward us. It's what He did for us. The love of God is that He crushed His Son so that we would live. He crushed His Son that He may be just in forgiving us of our sins. He crushed His Son that He may be the justifier of all who are in Christ, who will be granted and gifted the gift of faith to believe in that very proclamation. So John doesn't play with the minds of the saints. He doesn't play with the hearts of the saints. He encourages the hearts of the saints. He disciplines the hearts of the saints. He exhorts the hearts of the saints. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. We have to define what that means, and He's already done that. He's already done that. He's already shown that God has brought us near through Christ. I like Paul's teaching in Colossae. To the church of Colossae. He says that God has snatched us out of the darkness and planted us into the light of the kingdom of His Son. Snatched us. He's reached down in there and plucked us out. He's rescued us. He's raptured us out of death. What it means to be snatched out. We don't have to worry about some physical rapture. We've had spiritual rapturing already, beloved. Nothing in the Bible should cause fear for the saint. If it's understood in context, it should never cause fear. Doesn't mean that we don't test ourselves. Doesn't mean we don't test our motives. Doesn't mean we don't exercise discipline that sometimes is, I encourage you and you're awesome and I love you and boy, your attitude stinks. Straighten it up. That's what loving people do. It's funny how sometimes we can invest in somebody else's life and help them learn how to get a job or dress for an interview or put together a resume, and we'll encourage them and say, no, this is a better way to say that. Or they come in with their hair all messed up. It's been like a kid trying to learn to wipe his own backside or brush his own teeth, and you look at the, you know, you got a stick of butter over here on the left side. Buddy, you need to brush both sides of your mouth. And we do it in a way to encourage so that these children and these young adults, as they're moving in through life, we do all sorts of planning and training and coaching and all this kind of stuff, and we help them in every way. But when it comes to the gospel, we're like, well, you better get that right. We have to coach each other in the faith by reminding each other what the faith is and what God's love has done, what God's love has accomplished. God's love is the death of Jesus. For you, beloved. And I love how he says it here. See, look at, and observe what kind of love the Father has given to us. And this is what it does. Observe it, that we are His children. He's calling us His children. And so we are His children. See, I told you earlier that as a kid, everybody who was an authority, or I mean, they call me son. I say that a lot sometimes. I mean, it's just habit. What's up, son? Son, let me tell you something. I mean, you know, it's just that when I hear those words, it's endearing to me. Well, somebody's about to give me some advice that's going to help me. Ding-ding. When I hear boy, I know I'm in trouble. Boy, you know, son. I'm going to train you. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to give you some advice. I'm going to help you out. You're going to be a better person after this. Boy, you might not make it through the day. That's what it means. God calls us children. He doesn't use these terms flippantly. God is, oh yeah, those are my children. Those are my children. Those are my children. I don't want to claim them, but they're my children. The Corinthians were just as much children of God as the Thessalonians. Corinthians did not know what love was when they stepped in it. And the Thessalonians had so much, they couldn't even see it. But what does Paul say to the Thessalonians? He said, I want you to love each other more than you're doing. And they didn't take that and going, oh, you're so unloving. They're like, yes, we're going to stay. How do we love? How did God love? He gave His life. He gave His Son. So we love in the same manner. We give our lives. We give our lives. And it doesn't mean that we're going to be called to die. It doesn't mean that we're going to be called to give everything away. If we all gave everything away, we'd be hard-pressed right now, wouldn't we? It might work out for a while when the cupboard goes dry. We wouldn't even have a can opener. We'd have to sell that for water. It'd be like cavemen banging on a rock with a can of beans trying to get it open. That's not the call to all. Everybody has needs, and everybody has gifts, and everybody has treasure, and everybody has talent, and we're to give all that we can as we're able, especially in the faith. We're supposed to give our time and our focus and our prayers to one another. It's a sacrifice. Do you know it's a sacrifice to pray? Because Netflix is putting out stuff all the time. Amazon Prime, man, they're all in a war together. So it's better and better movies every time you turn around. And they'll put like 12 episodes, hour and a half apiece. Start on Friday, we're done by Monday. Oh, man, I hadn't prayed all weekend. I can't even see. You see that end in your eyes, and you close your eyes, you see the end or the prime smile. Y'all know I'm telling the truth. And if it's not us, it's our kids. Hey, would y'all come? Hey, come watch this. That's what we do. And if it's not that, we've got permanent earbobs. They've grown into our ears. We're listening to music. We're chilling out. We're doing what we do. We have time. So it's a sacrifice to pray, because you know what I can't do? Play jazz sax and pray. I can pray on the lawnmower, but not as effective as I could if I just stopped. I just sat still for 3 or 4 minutes and I prayed. So it's a sacrifice to pray. Don't think, well, I don't have a whole lot to give. You got a lot to give. Can you talk to our Father on our behalf? And if I pray for you and you pray for me and we are all praying for each other, everybody's getting prayed for and everybody's getting what they need, and the power of God is moving our hearts to be the children of God, to live in the same household, to live under the same roof, to deal with the things that we have to deal with. And guys, life in the house is nasty. Some of us don't bathe as much as we should. Some of us don't clean the way we should. Some of us put our dishes in the sink till tomorrow morning. Some of us wash them as we're eating off them. And it's just always different. We are different. But we have one thing in common that will never change, and that is the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. And I've said this 1,000 times over. I have a lot of hyperbole today, but I've said this 1,000 times over, is that I believe sometimes people get into the fellowship of Grace Truth Church as a family and they want intimacy, and then when they see it, they go, ooh, don't think I want that. Because see, some churches call intimacy high accountability. Now we're going to get that microphone out, and here we go, guys. I want to hear what you've done bad since we met last. That's terrible. Shame on you. Pray for this guy. He's almost going to hell, but thank God for the mercy. I mean, and I'm making jokes, but I'm serious. This is how people live in the fellowship. What kind of fellowship is that? I mean, at least pull out a bacon cheeseburger or something to eat. I got some hot dogs, and you're miserable. And we get to this, we get to the place where we're actually being real. We're actually encouraging each other to hold fast to the gospel. We're actually encouraging each other to exercise the gift that God has given us for the sake of one another. We're actually showing people there is an out of your guilt because of the finished work of Christ. The cross settled the debt. So why don't you just relax for a minute? Christianity is about rest. That's the eternal image from creation, before there was even a man, to behold the witness of God. God had determined to rest. And the whole point of Christ is He is the Sabbath. He is the rest. He's the break. He's the reprieve. He's the load lifter. He's the knee strengthener. He's the arm raiser. The gospel does this. None of our problems are going to go away. All of our diseases aren't going to be healed. All of our relationships aren't going to stay intact. All of our children and family are not going to live. But Christ is alive. Christ stands. Christ spread out His arms and rose from the dead. Christ promised this all. Our primary job is to encourage each other to rest. Just calm down. Relax a few minutes. Listen to the word of the Lord. We're too tense. Like Peter wanting to build some tents. We're too... that was a bad joke. Thanks, Dr. Queller. I appreciate you getting that for me. But we are. We're too... I can't get up. All right. We are. We're too tense. We're too We're too intense. We're too upset all the time worrying over what it is that we should be living. And I'm not making light of good reflection and proper introspection, but we need to look through the lens of Christ. We need to pour the blood of Christ into the goggles that we're looking through and realize that the blood of Christ is the remedy, that the love of God takes away all of our sin, and that true love amongst the body handles a multitude of sins. So, we are the children. He calls us that because that's who we are. So what are we supposed to be doing? What is this righteousness? We know what it looks like. Look at Jesus. Look at Paul. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Let's follow one another. I mean, it's an obvious thing, isn't it? Love each other. Well, I'm going to do what I want to do. That's not loving. Whether what you want to do is sin or not. That's not loving. Well, I'm going to have what I want to have. Well, I'm going to start what I want to start. It's like the Adams family. I'm going to do what I want to do and be what I want to be and say what I want to say, play how I want to play. That's the American way. I've got rights. We forget it's a collective constitution. We the people, not I the one. I mean, we've seen those movies, the apocalyptic guy, and he's the only one left. It ends in death. The church ends in death. Why do so many congregations fall apart? Because they're doing everything but what the Bible told them to do. They're not preaching the truth of the Word of God in context, so that the church is not being taught the gospel. The church, therefore, is not being embracing the gospel. The church, half the time, is not even born again because they've never heard the gospel. And so then they live in a way going, now what? We've got to do something extravagant. We got to do something amazing. We got to do something incredible. We got to raise some money. That's where a lot of my pastor peers go. I ain't got to do something incredible for the Lord. We're going to raise $1 million. And we're going to build something bigger. And we're going to have a watermelon patch for the summer children. And we're going to have a soda fountain. I mean, I'd love to have all those things, but not in the name of Jesus. And not with the church's time and talents. Could you imagine? All right, everybody come next Sunday. We're not going to have service. We're going to have a lemonade stand outside. I'm going to give lemonade to all the people walking by. And you think it's a joke, but we've done something very similar in some congregation. Not we. It has been done. Thanks, Jesse. Jesse's like, no, we haven't. No, it has been done. I have seen it. Behold, watermelon and lemonade. Y'all getting me off. So, the church is so loved by God, is so different, is called to such a standard of loving each other. It is the hardest thing to do in the world. Loving each other selflessly is an impossible task. But by the witness of Christ through the Word and the encouragement of the saints, we can be trained, we can be taught to be children who brush both sides of their teeth, to comb their hair, to put on and tie their shoes, to walk instead of crawling, to wash their hands before they eat, because that's godly. And all sorts of things that we know that we need to do because we are the children. Let us who are mature as children teach others who are children, who are a little green around the edges, not to become what the world says they ought to become or what the culture says they ought to become, but to become lovers of the brethren. And it's so different from the world, and it's so different from the world's church. It's so different from the whole of evangelicalism. And this is why he finishes this sentence in verse 1 of chapter 3 this way. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. We are the children of God. And I'm going to say this as a way of explaining an application of this text this morning. When we see the culture of Christendom, And what I mean is popular Christianity. The whole, the normal, the thing that's very obvious. Friends, it's like the world. And it's like the world in that it has used the Bible to transition people's lives and focus and times and time management into something else that's extravagant for the Lord rather than resting in that which is most extravagant, which is the blood of Jesus on the cross. There's nothing greater than what Christ did on the cross. There's nothing greater that a Christian could do than to lay down his life and become a nothing for the sake of his brother, sister. Because in those things, we actually fulfill what's called the law of Christ. We are upholding who we are. We are children of God, so we're acting like it, you see. We're a child of the King. You don't have to act that way. You don't have to feel that way. You don't have to. But we're going to. So how do we overcome it? Are we going to go up one day? Are we going to wake up one day and everybody's going to be in the spirit of Christ and unity and never have a problem? No. As a matter of fact, the more we mature, the more problems that sometimes fall out of the Lego box. And we're stepping on those things. We're tripping. We're going down the wrong side. We're trying to go down the up escalator. We're running on the moving sidewalk at Orlando Universal Studios. We're tearing our right knee out and ripping our pants. True story. Because I was running 40 miles an hour. Actually, I was running on the other side of it. My wife was running on that. I was running on the pavement. We're doing all sorts of things. But if we're doing them for the sake of love, we're resting in Christ. And we're not like the world. We're not going to do what the world does. We're not going to be what the world is. John's already said, don't love the world. Don't love the world in its sinfulness. That's obvious. Don't love the world in its religion. Don't love the world in its practices. Don't love the world in its liturgy. Don't love the world in its worship. Don't love the world of Christendom. Love each other, and in doing so, you love Christ. That's been one of the hardest things to communicate to adults my entire life. But yet I could take 500 five-year-olds right now, and I could teach them the aspect of Christian love in 20 minutes. And I could teach them for an hour, and they'll sit there and listen if I'm talking to them. And then they'll get up, and they'll be able to explain it. Do you love Jesus? Yes. How? Because I love my mom and dad and obey them. How about that? I was rebuked many, many years ago by telling my children in public, if you love me, you'll obey me. Because your love for me is obedience. Don't you tell your children that. Matter of fact, one person wrote me a letter and said I was psychologically abusing my child. And I asked this person, I said, am I asking them to do anything wrong? No. And what it was is, they were running amok in the building during a service. I mean, I'm trying to preach, church trying to listen, and it looks like the day the squirrel went berserk in the First United Church or whatever. You know that time, and everybody's doing, I thought there was a ball game going on. There's a wave going on. My son is rolling under the pews. And you see, he's rolling. So the heavy, name was Tony, big guy, played for the Padres, about, you know, 11'3". He sort of catches him up at the end of the thing and picks him up with one hand and carries him outside. Well, I never had a problem with my child again. You know, Tony took care of it. I don't know if he threw him up to the atmosphere and then caught him again or what, but I never had a problem with my son rolling under the pews again. But I told him, I said, if you love me, you'll obey me. And I asked that person, I said, have I told him to do anything that was wrong? No. He said, well, have I asked him to do anything that was overly burdensome? Is it okay to say, don't roll under the pews? Yeah. Is it loving for him to obey me? Yes. I said, then what did I do wrong? Well, it's just not right. All right. And you just love anyway, right? If you love me, you will obey my commandments. If you're a child, I expect you to live like one. I expect you to act like one. I expect you to speak like one. I expect you to do that which is required of you. And it's so simple. It's such a simple thing in expectation, but it is one of the hardest things we'll ever do. It's easy to look the part and speak the part and sing the part and walk the part. It's hard to love. But it's the only thing. And the world doesn't know Him, so they don't know His righteousness. They don't know what love's all about. So they put on the regalia of righteousness that seems to fit their view of what holiness looks like. And they're wrong. They're wrong. Pastors ought to wear suits. Well, not this one. I had enough of that. Dry cleaning bill out the wazoo. You know how many suits you go through in 7 days? South Georgia? A bunch. $5 a shirt, $22 a suit. That adds up. You got to take an offering. What? Yeah, suit money. Cleaning services. I'm not buying groceries this week. I'm getting the dry cleaners done. I mean, just things like that. But these are important to some people because they don't know Christ. They don't know what love looks like. They don't know what worship's supposed to be. And we are God's children. Look at verse 2, and this is the last thing I'll say. So the question on the table, and this is what we'll pick up next week. We'll go through all this again next week as we move through. The question then is, so what you're saying, this is what I get from unconverted people. And I say that specifically. What you're saying is we can just live how we want to live and sin how we want to sin. I didn't say that. Matter of fact, I said love each other. Walk in righteousness. Why? Because you love the Lord Jesus. Why? Because He loved you first. And the cool thing is, you know, if I were John, I'd have written that first. But he's going to say that. He laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down our lives. So the next 3 weeks, John's going to explain exactly what that looks like. And I've already preached it this morning, but it'll be reiterated over and over again. You're thinking, I've already heard this sermon. It's going to be easy to follow then because we've heard it already. But we're thinking now, when am I going to be perfected? Aren't I supposed to grow and look a certain way? Yes, you're supposed to look like a loving brother or sister. You're supposed to lay down your life for one another, and you're supposed to abide in the truth of the gospel, and you're not supposed to conflate the idea of your maturing with your assurance of hope and life. Because that's sinful. Anybody who tells you that you can know that you know that you know that you have eternal life by the way you live your life is a liar, and the truth is not in it. Be careful. Don't confuse gospel assurance with confidence through obedience, with a lack of guilt, with moving, with enjoyment. The Christian life of rest and joy and happiness. I came that you may have life and have it more abundantly. Some people have really confused what that means. But I think the abundant life in Christ is chilling out and loving each other. Resting and loving each other as we continue to learn and grow in the truth of the gospel as given to us by the Word. But verse 2, beloved, we are God's children right now. And what we will become as God's children has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And thus, everyone who hopes in Him sets his life as His life was because He is pure. See, that's the imperative. And that's the confusing part. Well, how many things do I need to work on? Just one. Just one. Just one. Love your siblings in Christ. Don't be like Cain. See, these are the examples that John gives. Rest in the love of God and love one another because of our gratitude. Because of our knowledge, because of our seeing and looking that we are children, let's act like children who belong to the King. Let's pray. Father, I pray your mercy on my teaching. And I pray your mercy on our hearing. Lord, that we would hear what your word has taught us and that we would not impose our worldview or erroneous teaching or just baggage into that which we've learned thus far. And Father, I pray for us. I pray that we would love each other. I pray that we would learn what it means to lay down our lives for one another. And Lord, that we would see that it is the small things that you've called us to, not these extravagant things. We don't need to feed a million people. Let's just feed one. We don't need to pray for the entirety of the human race, Lord. Let us just pray for a few. Let us put our focus on those who are part of our assembly, who are part of our family of faith. So, Father, as we pray today, we pray specifically for those who are sick with this disease. That you would heal them, that you would secure them, that you would give them the mercy, that their bodies would come to a place of health, so that they may proclaim the excellencies of your name and tell of the works that you have done, Lord, in Jesus Christ, not the healing of their bodies. But Father, we pray that your will be done and that whatever it is that you have established for those who are sick, Lord, that you would see it fulfilled and that we would rejoice in it, even when our rejoicing is inexpressible because of fear, because of sadness, because of trials and grief. And Father, we pray for those who are disassembled, those who are not able to get out because of exposure, those who are fearful, those who are dealing with just the emotional upheaval of all that this season of life has caused. Lord, your commands and your promises have not changed. You have promised that the only means through which the church can have true joy is by intimacy. So, Father, we know that that which you have ordained and that which you have promised and that which you have commanded is surely still good and proper and true. So we trust in you to provide a way for that to come at any cost. Lord, we pray for those sheep who are not just disassembled, Lord, but those sheep who are just, in some sense, I say orphaned, but that's not as good a word as that I should be using, Lord, but you know what I mean. Those sheep who don't have a church home, those sheep who don't have a family to come to, those sheep who don't know who is going to be there when they need them. And Lord, I pray that you would provide opportunity as your will has determined to bring them to a fellowship of truth and love. And Father, there are also many of our brothers and sisters who are stuck, who are still dabbling in the shadows of the world's church, who are seeing the truth, but Lord, are fearful of what it may mean for them economically and relationally and socially. Lord, give them the boldness to step out and help them find a true fellowship of believers that teaches the gospel, that preaches the context of the scripture by the power of your Spirit, Lord, that we may be encouraged, that we may grow, and that we may understand your righteousness. Father, that we would love each other with a purity that is just inexpressible in the world, that is odd to them, that the world would look on with disdain and say, "Look at those lazy Christians." Father, we pray all of these things by the authority of Christ, who gives us the privilege to speak to you. And you do not hear even my voice this day. You do not hear a created thing that you despise. You are not listening to my prayers and to the prayers of all of us as they agree with what they hear today, Lord. You are not listening to our prayers this morning with frustration or discontentment. You are not saying, "Okay, I'll tolerate what I hear right now, these disgusting people." Lord, you are pleasantly affectionate toward us. And you've loved us with an everlasting love, proving this love and empowering life through this love by giving your Son Jesus Christ in our place. And then planting, crediting, whatever word we use, his righteousness to our account. So, Father, when you hear our prayers this morning, it's just like your Son was speaking to you. For we are your children. Help us never forget. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, church.